If you turn back over to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be thinking about verses 12 to 16. We're just not going to read them again at this stage. We have done so during our Bible reading, but we want to think about those verses there. We want to finish out thinking about church membership today and consider one more aspect of it. But let's bow in prayer just briefly for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we do look to Thee for Thy presence now around Thy Word. We thank Thee for the opportunity to open up Thy truth and to read it and now to come and meditate upon it. And we pray that Thou will bless our meditation upon Thy Word, and may it be profitable to us all, we ask this day. Grant us help in the preaching of Thy Word. I pray, Lord, that I might know help from heaven. Give me words from Thyself today that will honour Thee and exalt Thy dear name. And we pray that we'll know Thy blessing in our souls. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, we are coming to look once more at this particular subject. And as we've mentioned, we are going to be bringing in some new members. There's 5 applications thus far for membership, and there's still opportunity. If somebody, even after today, feels their heart exercised about this, then you can still fill in the card and give it in, and we'll seek to bring in the membership next Lord's Day. So we want to look at it one more time. We've thought of 2 particular concepts. There's a third one that I want to leave before you this morning. We thought about it as a scriptural concept, first of all. That the idea of church membership is not something drawn up by church oversight. It's not a self-fulfilling prophecy in that sense, but it is something that we find in the Word of God. And we thought at length at the early church, the first local church in Jerusalem, and how there were souls added on to that church who were already saved and already baptized. So it wasn't that they were being converted. That's not the sense of being added. They were being added into the membership of the local church there in Jerusalem. We thought about Paul as well in chapter 9, which I think is a remarkable text in this context, in chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, in verse 26 that we were looking at, where Saul, having been saved, and the Lord took him out to the Arabian desert for 3 years, and then he comes up to Jerusalem, and it says there that he is said to join himself to the disciples. Well, he already was a disciple in the sense that he was a follower of the Lord, and he had been a follower for 3 years of the Lord. The Lord had taken him away out into the desert, had taught him, but now he was joining himself to that body of the disciples in Jerusalem, who were meeting and to whom others had added themselves as well. And we looked at some other verses that could only stand true if the concept of membership exists. Then last time we thought about it as a beneficial concept. There's a purpose, a good purpose in this. There's a reason. There has to be a reason for everything that the Lord commands us and sets down as warrant to do something in the Scriptures. The Lord is not going to give to us something that will be to our harm, but rather it's for the good of His people and the good of His cause. So we were thinking about it as a beneficial concept last time, and we were thinking about a number of different texts of Scripture that bring that out, how there's to be a watchfulness for souls, how there is to be that encouraging instruction of one another, and so on. Now today, I want to go one step further than that and think about it as a principled concept. So we've thought about it as a scriptural concept and a beneficial one. Now we're thinking about it as a principled concept. Because it goes without saying that it is to be expected that church membership will involve certain principles or certain standards. There's going to be a minimum threshold of belief. There's going to be a minimum threshold of behavior that's expected and required of those who are in membership of any organization. But certainly when we come to think about the Church of Jesus Christ and a local manifestation of a particular church,
We've already stressed the importance of a born-again membership, and we spend a little time explaining that, and even the reason why we don't give communicant membership to children or young people under the age of 18. Because of that, the need to maintain born-again communicant membership, that's important, and that's the most basic standard of all. But we have mentioned as well about having a credible profession of faith. And it's that really that we want to pick up on and to notice. Because if you look at this portion that we have read this morning, and in verse 12 there, I've said we've singled out verses 12 to 16. In verse 12, at the end of verse 12, it tells us there we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's not a reference about working to be saved, but rather working out what the Lord has wrought within. Salvation has been wrought of the Lord. That's the whole purpose of the earlier part of the chapter, telling us of Jesus Christ who had left heaven's glory. There's the seven downward steps of his humiliation in verse 6, 7, and 8, right down to the death of the cross. And then there's the seven upward steps again of exaltation that takes them back to his Father's throne. So the Lord Jesus is the one who has worked out salvation in the sense of accomplishing it. He's also the one who has worked it in our hearts and in our lives. So salvation, as we know, is of the Lord. And in verse 12 then, at the end of that verse, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work out that which the Lord has wrought within. It's not by our efforts and labours that we're going to attain salvation. No, Paul is saying here, what the Lord has done for you in your life, you are to work it out in your life. Others are to see it. Others are to know it. Others are to be aware of it, that this indeed is the case, and that you have come to know Christ as your Saviour, and that there is this walking with the Lord. And then in the next few verses here, particularly verse 15 and 16, he tells us that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Now, we're not really going to expound these two verses today. We want to think about some other matters, but they are setting before us how the Christian is to live in this world. It tells us about the world in which we live, a crooked and perverse nation. It tells us that's the environment that you're going to live in, but the Christian is to be blameless and harmless without rebuke. We're to shine as lights in this world. We're to hold forth the word of life. We're to hold forth the word of life. We're to be holding forth the truth of Scripture. And some of these things we're going to pick up on as we go through here. So we're thinking then about church membership as a principal concept. And there's a number of areas that I want us just to think about. First of all, doctrinally, there are certain principles or standards that are expected. It's important what a church believes. It's always important what a church believes. The church is described in the Scripture as the pillar and the ground of the truth. So therefore, what it believes and what it teaches and what it preaches and what it defends is important. It is to defend the truth. And if we take that term that is there in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, well, collectively, a church is to do that. A church is to hold forth the word of life. It's not to run after the common fancies of men and women. It's not to run after what's popular. It's not to pursue the philosophies of men. That's not the thing that is to govern the church. The church is to be governed by what does the Word of God teach on anything. And whether it's popular or unpopular, it doesn't matter. The church is to stand for the Word of God. And as we know from church history, there's been times when the church has been popular, and therefore maybe in one sense somewhat easier to live for the Lord and hold forth the truth. But then there's other times when the church has been anything but popular. The very opposite has been the case. Well, it doesn't matter in what times the church is to be found in. The church isn't to be following the opinions of men out in the world and society. The church is not to be following some focus group that says this is what people want. The church is to follow what the Word of God says. For example, over in 2 Timothy 4, where Timothy was charged by Paul to preach the word and be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. He's to be instant in season, out of season. There's times when the church is in season. There's been times in church history when the church has been in season. There's been an ear to hear the word of God. But then there's many, many times when it's out of season, and it's certainly the case today in these times in which we live, and the church is out of season. But it doesn't matter whether the church is in season or out of season, whether the word of God is in season or out of season, the church holds to what the word of God says. Collectively, we do hear what it says in Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life. We hold forth the scriptures. And therefore the church, as I've said, is the pillar and ground of the truth, and therefore it must believe the truth, it must preach the truth, it must teach the truth, it must defend the truth. And the church has got that, well, there's more than two, but I suppose we could really summarize it down to two. Paul does that there in chapter 1 of Philippians. He speaks about the defense of the gospel as well as being a preacher of the gospel. And there's those two basic elements to the church. The church preaches the gospel. And we can understand that that's the most essential point. But then, as we know, there's plenty of churches today and they're not preaching the gospel. They're preaching a social gospel. A gospel of works. It's not Christ they're preaching. It's not salvation through faith alone in Christ alone that is being preached. It's a gospel of works. It's a gospel that's more in line with Romanism than it is with the scriptures. I don't know whether I see it on the BBC website news at the moment as well, where the Pope has offered an indulgence to anyone who goes to listen to him when he comes to Dublin in August time. So if you turn up in Dublin and you listen to the Pope, you're going to get a special indulgence. And if you listen on in by radio, internet, television or whatever, you're going to get partial indulgence. And it's even mentioned there on the news item that this was the point that Luther wrote his 95 theses against, the selling of indulgence. Rome is doing the same thing that brought about the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. Selling indulgence. That's what she was doing 500 years ago in order to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the Romanism is still doing it today. And sadly, there's Protestant churches, as we know, and the gospel they preach is more in line with Romanism than it is with the Bible. We must be those that hold forth the word of life. And therefore we must be a church that believes the truth and teaches it and defends it as well. Paul said there in Philippians chapter 1 that he was set for the defense of the gospel. And how necessary that is, that we too are set for the defense of the gospel. There's the faith of the gospel and there's also the defense of it. And that there's times the gospel needs defending. Has to be defended against the attacks that are made upon it. Those who merchandise the gospel, those who preach another gospel, all of that must be stood against. So, doctrinally, there's certain principles or standards that are connected with any church. And if we're going to be a scriptural church, we must hold forth the word of life. Now, with regards to our own denomination, there's our articles of faith, that are on the inside of that little application card that there's copies that have been out on the table now for a number of weeks, and those eight articles of faith are mentioned there on the inside of that. There's mention there at the end made about the larger and shorter catechisms, the Westminster Confession of Faith. They all form the subordinate standards of our church. And I emphasize the word subordinate standards. So if you take the Articles of Faith, if you take the Catechisms, the Westminster Confession of Faith, they all form the subordinate standards. And there's a primary standard, you see, and the primary standard is the Scriptures. It must always be the primary and the final standard. We talk about the Bible being the final rule of faith and practice. Now, it's always important that you state clearly what it is you believe the Bible to teach, because as we know, the Bible can be misinterpreted and applied in a number of ways. So it's important that we make it clear as to what it is we do believe the Bible teaches. So that's why there are the articles of faith or the catechisms or the confession of faith, because there we are clearly stating on a whole range of issues what it is we believe the Bible teaches. But all of those are subordinate standards. There's one primary standard, and that must always be the Scriptures. Must always be the Scriptures. It's the Word of Life here that Paul is pointing to in Philippians 2 and verse 6. That's what we have to hold forth. And therefore all that we believe has to be in accordance with what is taught in the Word of God. But there is that place for creeds. You see, well, it was the case with the non-subscribing fraternity in church history. They didn't like creeds. Didn't want to be signing creeds. In fact, they made it a great point of principle that they wouldn't sign creeds. And they tried to make out that this was because they were being faithful to the Old Testament and to the New Testament and to the Holy Scriptures. And if you are ever down in Temple Patrick and you next to John Knox's grandson's grave, there's a headstone there of a non-subscriber. And there's a whole plethora of words on that headstone about his allegiance to the Holy Scriptures and his refusal to sign man-made creeds and all the rest of it. And if you didn't know the individual, didn't know church history, you'd think this must have been a very faithful individual. Nothing of the sort. He was a non-subscriber. And the reason he wouldn't subscribe to the creed is he didn't believe the Trinity. So the idea that somehow we don't have a creed and that we only have the Scriptures, well, why do we need subordinate standards? Why do we need articles of faith? Why do we need a Westminster Confession of Faith? Why do we have the catechisms? Because we need to state clearly what it is we believe the Scriptures to teach. Because as we know, the Scriptures can be taken and misapplied and used to support something they never were intended to support. So therefore it is important that we clearly distinguish where we stand on all of these doctrinal issues with regards to the great doctrines of the faith. But there's also an area where we have distinctives that are particular to our own denomination. We are a separatist Reformed Protestant church. That's not so much a distinctive, that's just following on in the line of many Reformed churches that have gone before. We stand apart from Romanism and Ecumenism. But we also have distinctives such as our belief in the use of the authorized version of the Scriptures. We believe in using only the authorized version when it comes to the Word of God, because it is the most faithful English translation that there is. And why would we then use anything else? If it's the most faithful English translation, well, why would you want to use something that's less faithful than that? It's only a translation. We're not trying to make out that it's more than it is. We believe that it was the original manuscripts, the original autographs that were inspired. But we believe God has preserved His Word. And we believe that our English translation, known as the Authorized Version or King James Version, but I prefer to call it the Authorized Version, that it is the most faithful English translation that there is. And we're not going to go down, because that's a whole subject, as we know. We've dealt with it some other times in the past, but There's a great issue of modern versions today. There's a plethora of modern versions. Much of it is promoted by a desire to make money. The authorized version doesn't have a copyright on it. Every modern version has a copyright. Somebody's making money out of a modern version. Somebody's making money out of a new modern version. And in order to get a copyright, you have to make sufficient changes from what has gone before so that your product is entirely different and dissimilar to any other version for you to get a copyright. So somebody comes along and thinks some publishing house and thinks we're going to make money out of this. Well, they want a Bible translation that is sufficiently different to get a copyright so that they can trade on that copyright and make money out of the publishing of that particular version of Scripture. And much of the modern version publishing activity of today is driven by money and the desire to make money. Now, you can go back a little bit further, and there were those who attacked the authorized version and didn't like the doctrine of it as well. There's that element to it as well. But we believe that the authorized version is the most faithful English translation. And therefore, why else would we use anything other? We don't condone the use of any other version other than the authorized version. Also, we have a distinctive around the total abstinence from the non-medicinal use of alcohol. We follow on in that great temperance line that there has been, particularly in Presbyterianism, certainly here in Ireland over the last 200 years or so. We follow on in that line about temperance. We stand against the use of alcohol other than the medicinal use of it, because alcohol is a medicine in its natural form. And there's medicines that have alcohol in it. We don't have a problem with that. We recognize that. That's what it is for. But when it becomes something that is used socially, it's a curse on society. It's a blight. And therefore, as a denomination, we hold to the total abstinence. So there are some things that are distinctives in our own denomination that we hold to. So in holding forth the Word of Life, we believe that there's scriptural reasons and a scriptural basis to do these things. But it is with that desire, as Paul here mentions in Philippians 2:16, to hold forth the Word of Life. That's what we want to do. We want to hold forth the Word of Life. We want to be faithful to what God has said in His Word and in His truth. And may the Lord help us to stand there in that regard. We're separated from the world in our own personal lives. This here is more of a personal charge that Paul is making to these believers. He's doing it collectively as a church, but individually he would have them to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. He speaks there about the sons of God, so he's thinking about them individually. He's not thinking about them so collectively so much. He wants each individual to be this type of individual here that is mentioned, blameless, harmless, without rebuke, like a light shining in a dark place. And in our own lives individually, we are to practice separation from the world and from those things that are sinful in the world. We're in the world. We can't get away from that fact. We live in the world. The Lord has placed us here for a period of time, and we're here to serve the Lord. We're here to live for Him. And we're going to interact with others around about us, unsaved individuals, even ungodly individuals in the world. But as the Christian lives in the world, they're to be separate from the world. As the Savior said, we're in the world, but we're not off the world. And there's a difference. Yes, we have to live in the world, have to work in the world, we have to function in the world, but we're not off the world. We're not off the world as to its spirit. There's a different spirit in the Christian. There's a different spirit in the Christian compared to the spirit that's in the world. The world is a spirit all of its own that is against the Lord and against the things of the Lord and doesn't want the Lord in many ways. But the Christian's going to live with a totally different spirit. And that means the Christian's going to be separate from the world then. If we're going to be faithful to Christ, if we're going to hold forth the Word of God in our own lives, individually and personally, that means we're going to be apart from the world. That means there'll be times the world will not want anything to do with us. And we'll not want anything to do with the world either. And we've just mentioned drinking there and that consumption of alcohol just as an example of that. But there's many other examples as well. I think the oath that ministers take, if I remember the wording of it correctly, and maybe elders as well, but certainly ministers take it, that they take an oath at their ordination or installation that they'll stand against the drinking, dancing, gambling, and the pleasure crazes of this world, is the phraseology of the minister's ordination oath, that he will preach against these things and stand against these things because this is separation from the world that the Christian is to practice in their lives. So we are to be those who, in that sense, are apart. So there are certain standards doctrinally. There are certain standards as well practically. If we think about this in the second place, let's divide it up in this way, because rather than thinking that it's only a one-way street here, let's start with the principles or the standards that apply to the oversight within a church, because the Lord has something to say about them. And we've noticed some of those verses, Hebrews chapter 13, we've been looking at some verses there in recent weeks, 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, We've been looking at certain verses there also. And I want you to go back to really those two portions just for a moment. And if I can very quickly mention this before we go on. But it tells us there with regards to this matter, if we think about practically in a congregation, well, there's an example that the Word of God says is to be set. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Whose faith follow. So there's evidently here an example that is to be set. And the word there in Hebrews 13, verse 7, that word follow, is actually the word that we get mimic from. That's the Greek word there, mimic. And you know, if somebody's a bit of a mimic, they can imitate somebody else, imitate their mannerisms, maybe even imitate their speech patterns and whatever, and it's done for fun sometimes. But that's the word that lies there at the end, behind that word faith, whose faith follow. If we even put it like that, whose faith mimic? Do we get the meaning that is there in the statement that is made in the Word of God? Whose faith mimic? Follow that faith. Follow that example that is being set. So there has to be that example that is being set. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, that is brought out as well, where Peter is writing here to these elders, and he encourages them to feed the flock, take the oversight thereof. But they're to do it willingly. They're not to be constrained into this. It's not the Lord is looking for a willingness here. It's not the conscript that the Lord wants, but somebody who willingly does it. But then he says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Being examples to the flock. So there's the thought there of an example. So those who are in the church oversight in any way are to set down an example for others to follow. They're to be examples to the flock. People are to look on and say, there's how to live as a Christian. There's how to function as a child of God in this world, either out in the world as they live and interact with the ungodly world, or even within the church and how things are carried on in the church. There's a pattern to follow. So there's a standard in that sense. There's an example to follow. 1 Peter 5 and 3 there gives us the second one there as well. There's to be no lording it over God's heritage. The church is not some kind of a personal fiefdom for a minister or a session where an individual or a group get their way. That's not the purpose of Christ's church. The purpose of Christ's church is that the Lord's will is done, and that there is, if we go back to Philippians 2 and 16, this phrase that we've drawn your attention to a number of times already, holding forth the word of life. That's what is to be done by a minister or a church session or a church committee. We're to hold forth the word of life in everything. In everything. So there's to be no lording it over God's heritage. And isn't it interesting that it should be Peter that should be uttering these words when he's supposedly the first pope, supposedly lording it over God's heritage? And yet here's this man that Romanism says is the first pope, and he's the man who's warning about this very thing, that they're trying to build Peter up and place him on that pedestal where he was the first pope. And yet this is the very thing he's warning against. Individuals lording it over God's heritage. And as we know, Peter was a totally different man after what happened to him in his denial. His letters have got a totally different spirit to them compared to the impetuous, forward individual that you have in the Gospels, who was ready just to jump in, sometimes ready just to speak his mind and didn't think through what was going to be the results of his conduct. Peter's the man, remember, in the garden who drew the sword and cut the ear off the man in the garden, Malchus, that is mentioned there. That just symbolizes Peter in so many ways, as that impetuous individual. But after his denial, after his restoration, Peter is a different man. The spirit that is in his epistles is totally different to the spirit that was in Peter during the Gospels. And it's worth noticing that. And worth noticing some of those points that Peter highlights. So there's those two points there that are to be noticed when we think about practically with regards to principles and standards as to the oversight. There's an example to follow. There's to be no lording it over God's heritage. But then if we come to think about all of us as we are members of a particular congregation, well, what is it that the Lord has to say about us in this regard? Well, the best thing that I can do is simply to take some points that are listed in the Book of Order. That's been drawn up some years ago now by our presbytery, and there's a section on church membership, and there's a number of points that they make that highlight practically the responsibilities of membership. And I just want quickly to go through these, because as I say, these are in the Book of Order, agreed by our presbytery and our congregations, that this is what sets forth our understanding of this point. So in holding forth the word of life in a practical sense within a congregation, well, what does that mean? Well, it means to faithfully attend the means of grace. That's the starting point. To be regular and consistent, faithful in our attendance in the house of God. The word of God is important. The preaching of the word of God has a place that the Lord has ordained in his word for our good and for our benefit. The worship, the collective worship that we engage in when we come together to worship the Lord, is something ordained of God. Therefore, it has to have a place. Therefore, it has to have an important place. And it's something that we ought to keep in mind. Now, there are times when sickness or ill health or age or infirmity hinder us from doing so. Well, that's understandable when things like that come in and age hinder somebody from coming. But there ought to be that faithful attendance of the means of grace. It's important to be in the house of God. You hear or read articles times, hear preachers times talk about Sunday mornings only, or people who only come once on the Lord's Day. Some who are well on a Saturday night but suddenly are unwell on a Sunday, but suddenly get very well again on a Monday morning to go to work. You can go through all of that, but the simple point is that there is a need to give ourselves to the preaching of the word and to support the means of grace. The second point that is made in that list is prayer for the work of the gospel at home and abroad. The church goes forward on its knees. Every church. That has been the case. Wherever church has prayed, that church has gone forward. The New Testament church went forward. The day of Pentecost came about after a 10-day prayer meeting. And is it any wonder then that the Holy Ghost came down in the fashion that he did, and the things that happened because there was a people who were calling upon the Lord. So prayer is important in the life of the church. It's the prayer house, the powerhouse of the church. And therefore we need to pray for the work of God at home and abroad. We need to support the prayer meetings of the church and be regular in our attendance at those prayer meetings so that the church makes ground and holds and defends what ground it already has. Those are important points. If we are members, then surely we most more than anyone would be interested in the church holding its ground and taking new ground for God. There's a thought too of giving of our substance to the support of the Lord's work. There's the principle of tithing to the Lord's work. In Hebrews chapter 7, you have some details there of the tithe, that it is a tenth. Just to draw your attention to that, in Hebrews 7 verse 2, it tells us about Abraham meeting Melchizedek and that he gave him a tenth of all that he had. And then, that's in verse 2. Verse 4, it speaks there again about Abraham giving a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. But in verse 6, it tells us that Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham. So the tithes and the tenth go together. So when we think about tithing, we're thinking about a tenth. And as we know, that has been the old principle in support of the Lord's work. There's also the promoting of the peace and the prosperity of the church. The church isn't like politics, you know, with an inbuilt opposition. The church isn't built and framed and patterned on the world. and how things operate out there in legislatures of society, whether Westminster or Stormont or wherever else you might want to look, and you think, well, there's an opposition in there. There's somebody that's opposing all the time. Well, that's not what God's church is to be. God's church is not built upon or patterned upon the world with an inbuilt opposition all the time. That somebody thinks they always have to be in opposition. They always have to be taking the contrary position just for the sake of taking the contrary position to keep everybody on their toes. The Word of God teaches that we are to pray for the peace and the prosperity of the church. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Now, there are times when unity has to be broken. Unity at the expense of truth is not worth having. But in normal circumstances, there is to be that peace and prosperity in the church. God's people are to get on with one another, in other words. We're not to be bearing grudges. We're not to be taking offence where no offence is intended. We're to have peace one with another. There's to be an exhibiting. There's to be a recognition of the church oversight. That's one of the points as well. And we acknowledge, I speak on the behalf of the church oversight, we're only men at the best. That's all we are. And we value your prayers. And I can speak on behalf of the church oversight that when the session or the committee or the minister, I've said it many times on my own behalf, that when we're prayed for in the church prayer meetings, we value that. We appreciate the prayers of the people of God. We want the prayers of the people of God. We need the prayers of God's people. We cannot afford to be without them. But we are only men at the best. And therefore we need the Lord's help. In whatever we do, in session, in committee, we need the Lord's help. We start off our session meetings and we start off our committee meetings with a prayer time. Just not with a prayer, with a prayer time. Because we acknowledge we need the Lord's help. We need wisdom and direction from above, even in little trivial things. We might think, well, sure, isn't that just a little thing? Does it really matter? It doesn't matter whether it's a little thing or whether it's a big thing. We need the Lord's direction. We need the Lord's help. We want to do it the right way before God. And therefore, we do certainly value your prayers in that regard. But there is just that showing of a Christian spirit at all times, as Paul mentions here in Philippians 2. This being blameless and harmless without rebuke. And oh, that the Lord would help us to be like that. So we thought about doctrinally, we thought about practically. Can I say just very quickly, we've already covered some of this, some things regarding procedurally. Well, there are certain standards. And we've mentioned the fact that somebody must be a certain age as well. We've mentioned the fact they have to be born again. We've highlighted that today already. But there has to be a certain age limit to come into membership here in this church. We've mentioned that you need to fill in a card, and that is kept with the session book, so that your name is listed there, so that there is the evidence that you have actually come in. And then where, for example, there's a congregational meeting for any reason, and names are put up on that who as a list of who belongs, there's the evidence that you indeed have filled in that card and signed it, and that you've been brought into membership, and that you are indeed a member. We do ask those that want to come into membership just to come and meet the session and give a very brief word of testimony. You're not going to be asked to defend any theological point or anything like that at all. You're just going to be asked just to give a simple word of testimony, and do you agree with these points that we've been making? And I'm sure they're not new to any of you, I don't think, but that you are in agreement with the position that the church takes. And then we come to what we hope to do next Lord's Day morning at the communion time, and that is to receive people into membership. And if you turn back to one reference, and with this we'll conclude and draw our remarks to a close. Go back to Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. You see, there is a practice as to how we welcome somebody into membership. There's the same practice when somebody is ordained or installed as a minister in a congregation, or the elder, an elder in a congregation. There is the giving to them the right hand of fellowship. And that's a biblical concept. And next Lord's Day we'll read some portions of Scripture, make a few comments briefly, but welcoming somebody into membership, we'll do it publicly, openly at the Lord's table, but we'll do it by giving to them the right hand of fellowship. And that concept comes from the Scriptures, and you have it here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Now, as we know, Peter, James and John were preeminent men in the New Testament church. This is not John's brother. James has already been put to death. This is James, the Lord's brother, that's mentioned here. But these men were pillars in the church. They were preeminent apostles. And then Saul comes along and he's converted and brought to Christ. And as we know, the Lord has called him to serve and to labor and to preach the gospel. But he's sent forth here formally by Peter and James and John, giving to him and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. By that simple handshake, they were acknowledging, you men are being sent of the Lord here. You men have got a warrant from the Lord here to go to the uncircumcision. They were going to the heathen. As we know, Saul and Barnabas took the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter and James and John, that's mentioned here, they took the gospel to the Jews. That's why you read about Peter over in Babylon there at a particular time, because there's a little nucleus of Jews, as we know, so many of the Jews were taken captive into Babylon. So he's over there preaching to the Jews, because this is where they were commissioned to go and preach. But this all came about by the extending to these two men the right hands of fellowship. And that has been taken in church circles, certainly in Presbyterian government church circles, as the means of welcoming somebody into membership, acknowledging ordination to be a minister or to be an elder. And if you attend ordination meetings of ministers or ordination of elders, you know also there's a laying on of hands. And again, that's a scriptural point that you read of in Timothy. But also after that, when the act of ordination has taken place, every other minister, elder at the front will shake hands with the individual who's been ordained, because of the scriptural principle that is laid down. So that's what will happen in the next Lord's Day morning when we welcome somebody in. We'll give them the right hand of fellowship and welcome them informally as one of the members of this congregation. So I trust that covers a little bit of church membership over these last few weeks. And every now and again, when there is an application, I think it may be 6 or 7 years since I last preached on it. But I trust that it's helpful. I certainly would encourage you to think about it. I'm not going to press anybody to be a member, but I will encourage you to be a member, because I believe it is scriptural. And I simply ask you to take it to your own heart, as the Lord has stated it in His Word, and as we have considered it in His Word these last few weeks. That's all I'm asking you to do, is to consider it in the light of God's Word and to make your decision in the light of that. And if you still today are of the mind to do that, well then, bring a card in this evening, give it to me this morning, or to John. He's on the door this morning, and we'll seek to have it in place for next Lord's Day. Let's bow together in prayer.